You know, when you talk about technical information, really in any category of life, there's really a mixed bag in terms of what people want to hear. You know, if you just think about how your car operates, for some of you, it's fine to know that you put gas in the tank, you turn the key, and the car works. And that's enough for you. Hear about carburetors or ignition systems or whatever, it just doesn't really matter, right? But all of a sudden, when things break down, all of a sudden the car doesn't start, or you turn the key and nothing happens, all of a sudden that technical knowledge becomes really important, right? Well, today we have a message dealing with some of the technical knowledge of the Christian life. And so therefore, some of you are going to say, yay, all right, I love this stuff. Others of you say, really? Isn't it enough to say that Jesus loves me and he died for the cross and I'm good? Yeah, but you have to know the substance of that. So this is trying to get to the substance of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now, as you understand the New Testament and the things that Paul communicates about the work of Christ on the cross and all the things it did accomplish, he uses some fairly fancy theological terms. And as I think of myself as a pastor and what I would want a congregation under me to understand, I would love for you to know these words. I would love for you to understand that, oh, what does propitiation mean? What does expiation mean? What does justification mean? What does redemption mean? And have those things readily available on your hearts. So again, that's what we're going to be looking at in kind of the series we're in, what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And we really have to start with this whole principle of propitiation and expiation. Again, fancy words that hopefully by the end of the message you'll understand what they mean and why they are important. So let's begin by defining terms and starting with propitiation. So the Greek word that is translated propitiation in certain translations of the Bible was used by the Greeks in their relationship with their gods. In their religious system, much of what they did was done to appease the gods in an attempt to gain their favor. For the Greeks, kindness and goodwill was not seen as natural inclinations of the gods, but was something that needed to be earned first. And anyone who has studied Greek mythology, you know the Greek gods were fairly temperamental. Like, they really did wake up into having a bad day. And so therefore, someone worshiping them has to do something to appease them, to make sure they're good. And that's where this word propitiation was used in the context of that understanding of their gods and such. And when we're dealing with Greek words, ultimately for us to gain an understanding of what they mean, it's useful to know what the Greeks thought of it, how they used it in the context of their religious system. But ultimately, what we understand is this idea is not consistent with the biblical understanding of what the Bible says about God. So that's the next thing that is on that slide. The use of the word in the Bible is not the same. I mean, first and foremost, you know it's not the same because when it comes to the God of the Bible, kindness and goodwill is part of his natural inclination. We don't have to convince God to love us. He loves us already. It's part of his nature. It's part of his character. When we're not doing anything to engender something from him in terms of making him something he wouldn't otherwise want to be or is. Another thing that's significant, all the words I have on these slides just means there's got to be several of them. But another thing that's unique about the Bible's understanding of propitiation is what W.E. Vine states. He's a New Testament scholar. That when it comes to propitiation, it is never used of any act whereby man brings God into a favorable attitude or gracious disposition. The Bible is clear that man is not able to do that, and God is not against us. So in other words, when we think about this whole idea of propitiation, again, God isn't against us. God isn't, doesn't have good favor and goodwill towards us. And there's nothing we could ever do to make ourselves right with God. Like, almost the problem we have, if the idea of propitiation is true, that God needs to be satisfied, his wrath needs to be averted, that's ultimately what propitiation means. Like, how do we do that? Like, in other words, if there's nothing we can do, what is the answer? What is God's solution for that? Because ultimately, even though it's not like we're trying to engender God's favor because he has it already, there's nothing we can do in terms of producing that for us, but what is clear in the Bible is that the propitiation is a word that points to how God is impacted by Jesus' sacrifice. Like, ultimately, when we think about the work of Jesus on the cross, who's affected by that? We clearly understand that we're affected by that, right? In other words, we are sinners. That sin has to be addressed. That sin has to be forgiven. We need mercy. We need compassion. We need cleansing. All those different things. But is there an aspect of God being affected by the sacrifice of Christ? And so what propitiation points to is the fact that, yes, God is affected by the sacrifice of Christ. That even though he does love us, he is a righteous God. And that righteousness does have to be satisfied. There does have to be something that compensates for that. See, and what's amazing to me in God's economy is his love is not enough. Just the fact that God loves you doesn't mean he can forgive you. Just because God would like to be involved in your life doesn't mean he can forgive you. That has to be resolved in some way, and that is very much what the cross of Christ is all about. And so as one person says in terms of just defining what propitiation does mean for the believer in Jesus Christ is that Christ fully met and satisfied the demands of a righteous and holy God. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's holiness has been satisfied and his wrath averted. And so again, if you want to understand what propitiation means, it means that God's righteousness is satisfied and his wrath is averted. Again, now for some of you, you're fine with that. Like, well, I guess I knew that, Pastor. I guess when I understand that God is forgiving and I have the righteousness of Christ, that's all that happened. But again, it's just important for you to know. This is kind of coming to you and saying, this is the ignition system. Like when you turn the key, the reason why that works is the electrical pulse goes here, and then the carburetor does this. And no, I just want to start the car. Yeah, that's fine. But it's okay for you to be aware of what's going on behind the scenes. So again, the work of Christ is about that. So whereas propitiation is a Godward term, expiation is directed towards sin. Expiation means Christ's sacrifice covers over our sin and guilt, dealing with it so it no longer is an object of condemnation. Our sin and guilt are removed or wiped away. I don't know that there's a more powerful concept that is in the Word of God, really, than these two things. That through propitiation, the positive thing that happens is the fact that God's righteousness is satisfied. His wrath is set aside. His wrath is averted. But then our sin in expiation is wiped out. It's blotted out. It's no longer an issue between us and God. You know, when you think about us as human beings engaging with a righteous and holy God, something that really should trouble us is, how do I do that? Like, particularly if you're not in Christ, if you're not a believer in Jesus, and you think about, here is this God who is a creator, here's this God who is powerful, here's this God who is heaven in heaven, here's this God that has a design, has a will, has an intention about how things should be. How do I make myself right with him? What do I do? Is there really anything I could do to make that happen? And for anyone to be dissatisfied or come to the conclusion that somehow you can do that, like you can accomplish that on your own, it's really silly to think in those terms. But for the Bible to come along and say, God has answered that question, he has resolved that issue, that is something you can walk away from in the knowledge of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, the issue is settled. Like there's certain things you never have to say and think about God because of propitiation and expiation. Like you need to watch using a word like judgment. God is a judge. God is judging a believer. That's not a word we use. God doesn't judge us as believers. Why? Because of propitiation and expiation. Now, does he discipline? Does he correct? Absolutely. But that is motivated by love. That is not motivated by wrath. That is not motivated by God being against you. But why can you say that? Because of propitiation and expiation. The fact that your sin is blotted out, it is covered over, it is resolved, it is taken care of. It's never an issue between you and God. In terms of his engaging with you, in terms of relationship with you, in terms of his acceptance of you. And so that's the powerful picture that is there. I mean, to differentiate the word, these words, you know, for example, a person who is angry or offended is propitiated. But sin and guilt that weighs on the conscience of the offender is expiated. Again, if you understand the different, again, not a bad idea that you understand these words. So when you think about you hit someone's car, you cause damage to someone's vehicle. Well, the damage that they received needs to be propitiated. There has to be some compensation that brings the car back to whole. So that's the person whose car is hit is propitiated. Now you feel bad about hitting the car. Again, independent of fixing the problem, or I just feel bad that I did that. And so basically when the person says to you, you're forgiven, what does that mean? That means, it should mean, your sin is expiated, your sin is covered, your sin is wiped out, it's no longer an issue. Like, please stop talking about that. Have you ever been in a situation where someone has done you wrong and they keep talking about it? Like, you have already forgiven them. This is not an issue. I'm not thinking about it. Oh, I'm really sorry I did that. I'm really sorry I did. Please. That's what God does with us. Oh, God, I'm so sorry I did that thing in 1970. Can you really forgive me for that thing I did in 1970? Stop. It's wiped out. It's gone. It's not an issue. But why can we say that? Because of these terms. Again, the things that Jesus accomplished in propitiation and expiation. Now, a point made by a couple of Greek scholars, Lo and Nida, in discussing expiation is interesting to consider. It says here, some languages make a clear distinction between guilt and sin, and terms for forgiveness are therefore related to guilt and not the wrongdoing. Therefore, to forgive sins is literally to forgive guilt. Though terms for forgiveness are often literally to wipe out, to blot out, to do away with, it is obviously not possible to blot out or wipe out an event. But it is possible to remove or obliterate the guilt. You know, oftentimes as believers, we think that for us to be forgiven, we have to forget the things happened. You know, something that I say pretty consistently to people is, God has given you a memory to remember. Like, so therefore, it's a good function of your mind when you can remember things that happened, both good and bad. God has fodder in all the things that have happened in our life in terms of how we would use that to instruct us, to comfort us, to reveal his glory, to manifest his provisions, whatever it might be. But a lot of times what happens, and even in terms of the way the kingdom of darkness works with the things we've done in the past, is he keeps reminding us of the events. But don't you realize you did that? Remember when you did that? Again, that thing back in 1980, that thing back in 1997. And so therefore, we think to ourselves, wait a minute, God, because I still remember it, I must not be forgiven. Or because you bring it up, I must not. No. Like, the whole idea of expiation, the whole idea of covenant, is that it's gone. It's resolved. Yes, therefore, the forgiveness is not addressing the event. Forgiveness can't take away the fact that you did the thing. But what it can take away is the condemnation you feel. What it can address is the guilt you feel. Like, if you're a guilty person, you need to know propitiation. If that's something you struggle with, like, oh my gosh, like I need to think this. I really had to be sorry for my sins. I really didn't deal with these, and I keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. Oh, wait a minute. No. There's something you're misunderstanding about the power of the cross of Christ and what he accomplishes, and God just erasing those things. And that's the nature of what is being discussed in these words. Something that also factors in the discussion of propitiation is the wrath of God. Not a comfortable thing for us to hear or talk about, but it is a reality that is in Scripture. In fact, there is some debate as to whether the word translated, propitiation, in some translations is accurate. We're actually going to read some passages that talk about propitiation, and you're going to see the NIV does not translate it propitiation. You got a King James, you got a New American Standard maybe, and it translates it propitiation. And they actually replace it with expiation because in their point of view, in some people's point of view, Jesus' death did not affect God. that Jesus didn't need to do anything where God is changed or he's compensated or he's addressed in terms of the sacrifice. And I think to me it's clear that that is the case. That we understand how we need to be affected, but a righteous God, a God who is, you know, wrapped in holiness and rightness and like never has done anything wrong, is pure, like he needs to be addressed. And that's the whole point that is there. But another aspect of dealing with it, because another thing that propitiation means, is God's wrath is averted. See, I think another thing we need to deal with as believers, as we read the Old Testament, what do we do with that stuff? What do we do with that wrath? Well, what do we do with those really hard things that God says about, boy, my people are away from me and I'm going to get them. I'm going to bring harden, like my wrath is stirred up. Like, what do we do with that as believers? And I think propitiation deals with that. That's the point of, like, we need to look at the wrath of God to see that Jesus resolved that. So ultimately, we're not reading this passage in Psalm 78 to talk about the wrath of God is still upon you. No, we read it because the wrath of God isn't upon you. That God is not mad. Again, something you learn from propitiation, God is not mad at you. God is not against you. Oh, why is God doing this to me? Like, oh, you know, I'm going and my car gets wrecked and then I lose my job and the person does this. And, boy, God must be against me. Never. But why can you say that? Why can that be a substance of what you believe and understand about God? It's because of propitiation, expiation. So therefore, some would use expiation instead of propitiation, but to me, this negates the wrath of God that is found in Scripture. And, you know, a couple, 3 weeks ago, remember I said, if you don't read the Old Testament, you don't understand God. Like, if you just read the Gospel, oh, Jesus, he's so nice. Even though you read the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus says some pretty harsh things. But, yeah, okay. That's another topic. But the point being is that we do have to understand that God is not casual about sin. God is not rationalizing sin. God is not coming to him and saying, you know something, if you wanted to disobey, no big deal. It's okay. I just love you so much. Just do whatever you... No. Like, God understands what is right. He understands what is true. He understands exactly what you should do. He understands exactly what you should be. Exactly what you should say and what you shouldn't say. I mean, that's something we receive from God in terms of that knowledge, that if we, as we incline ourselves to his principles and his word and his spirit, now we'll become the people God wants us to be. So now we're being that. Well, and first and foremost, the wrath of God is God making a statement. Like, when you're disobedient, this is what I feel about it. This is what I think about it. This is what I declare about it. But it's nothing to declare something without doing something about it. And so if you do turn to Psalm 78, where we see the psalmist here giving a history of the Jews and God's interaction with them, his powerful provision, his powerful presence, but then their rejection of him. And in verse, did I say 17? Is that where we're starting? Yeah, so bring up the slide, though, before we read it, could you? So what we want to look at is what brought about God's wrath. What did God do because of his wrath? What did God do in spite of his wrath? And in verses 34 and 35, what results did God's wrath bring to the Israelites? It says, but they continued to sin against him. Again, even in spite of his provisions and all the glory that he manifested to them. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the desert? When he struck the rock, water gushed out and streams flowed abundantly. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people? When the Lord heard them, he was very angry. His fire broke out against Jacob, and his wrath rose against Israel. So again, that's the Bible. That's our God. That's our God of Jesus dealing with his people. Now, I think we'll have to, I'll explain a little bit what I believe about this wrath in terms of how it's functioning here and what it means for us. But again, it's something that is substantive in God's revelation, his interaction with the Jews. But what caused that? It's the disobedience. It's the disregard. It's the, God, we're testing you. We're challenging. We're calling you something that you're not. And we're complaining in the context of our relationship with you. And so again, that is what brings God's wrath on them. But what does God do in spite of his wrath? Because of his wrath, he brings the fire breaks out, his wrath rose against Israel. For they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. That's another thing that brings about the wrath of God. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. He let loose the east winds from the heavens and led forth the south wind by his power. He rained meat down on them like dust, flying birds like sand on the seashore. He made them come down inside their camp all around the tents. They ate till they had more than enough, for he had given them what they craved. But before they turned from the food they craved, even while it was still in their mouths, God, again, anger rose against them. But he put to death the sturdiest among them, cutting down the young men of Israel. So in spite of his wrath, he did make the provision. Well, like in spite of the standard he calls them to, in spite of the expectation he would have on them, yes, you're being unfaithful, but when you're being unfaithful to me, I'm still going to be faithful to you. And that's a consistent pattern of the way God interacts with his people throughout the Old Testament. Okay, you obey, there's blessing. You don't obey, there's cursing. And that cursing goes from something that is corrective to something that is about stirring something up in me. But like I said, that is first God saying something about it, because he has to say something about it. There has to be something different he says about disobedience than he says about obedience. So he says it. He communicates it in terms that people would understand. And then he puts teeth on it by saying, this is what I'm going to do. But even in the presence of that, he still provides for his people. But look at verse 32. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. So he ended their days in futility and the years in terror. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. And so that last thing that we want to see in this passage is, what was the intent of God's wrath? The reason why God brought this discipline, brought this hardness, brought this correction was the fact that he desired for them to be brought back to him. He knows the way. He knows what they should do. So he's going to do what he has to do to bring them back to the place where they're supposed to be. Now, something that I do understand, and I think my jury is not set on this, but I do wonder to what extent wrath is not a part of God's character. Like God is not a God of wrath, but his wrath does flow from his righteousness. It does flow even from his love. It flows from his purity and his truth and his justice in terms of understanding. I've got to manifest, I've got to proclaim, I've got to declare what my sentiments are about this. But we also have to understand that when it comes to the wrath of God, that it's not like our wrath. It is not like our anger. Like, again, another fancy theological term that's out there is an anthropopathism. It's God attributing himself to human emotion because he's trying to make us understand something. Like when we get mad, it's almost impossible for us to be mad without personal offense. Like we're mad because something you have done has caused me to lose something. You're taking something away from me, and so therefore I'm mad about the fact, and my anger is trying to compensate for what I feel like I'm losing. So again, there's always personal offense that is part of our wrath. There's no part of that with God in terms of his wrath. Like you Your disobedience and your obedience never changes God. And so therefore, God is not declaring these things to his people. God is not declaring, he's not, well, again, God would not talk to us like this. But he is talking to these people. But Jesus resolves that. Remember, that's the point. The point is, we don't have to worry about this. But it's there, so it has to be addressed. That's why. But the hope, now I can't remember what it was. He's not changed. Like in other words, like he's not doing it for his benefit. He's doing it for ours. Because we need to understand. I mean, I always say about myself that there's a part of me that needs a strong hand to say, I need to smack you upside the head and get you right. There's a part of me that needs consolation. I need hugs. I need affection. God cares about me, loves me, but there's a prideful part of me that, boom, needs a smack upside the head. Amen? Do you have that prideful part? Like, I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what you say, God. Like, when it comes to the Old Testament, my answer to that is this, right? You think, I used to tell my kids, you will not win. Like when you're 10, 8, maybe when you're 16, you can win a little bit. But you won't win. Like, you keep pushing this, and I will just get meaner. I'll just get harder. I control the resources. Like, you use my electricity. You use my food. You use my bathroom. You there's nothing you have that is yours. And so you will not win. Part of God's wrath is coming to his people and say, you will not win. And so therefore, I'm going to keep ramping it up, And the sad part is, like as I said this a few weeks ago, how troublesome it is to think that this God of grace and love gets to that point. You have to think about the level of disobedience that Israelites are functioning to get to that point. Where this God of glory, this God of love, this God of mercy, this God of compassion, this God of manifestation and reach. We don't want that. We want to follow these gods. And yet, how we understand that tendency in us, how we look at the glory of God, and we look at the provision of God, and we look at the love of God, and we reject and we walk away. But the main part of bringing up this wrath is the fact that it exists, the fact that it's there, the fact that it is expressed in the Old Testament. You as believers in Jesus, as you're reading the Old Testament, wait a minute. This isn't like, I didn't read this in the New Testament. This doesn't seem what Jesus brought. And I would say you're exactly right. And that's the point. Like, that's the point of propitiation. The point of propitiation is Jesus took this. So now God doesn't speak to us like this. Again, if you think that God speaks to you with wrath as a believer in Jesus, he doesn't. Again, that's another corrective thing that propitiation and expiation brings. He's not talking to you. If you hear it in that spirit, in that way, that's not God. Again, he's going to be loving, he's going to be corrective, he's going to guide, he's going to prod, but it's not going to be hateful. Not going to be hurtful. It's not going to be, well, I don't like you, so therefore. Another thing that I think another implication. So again, we talked about propitiation and expiation. Again, what they are. Propitiation is God's righteousness is satisfied. His wrath is averted. Expiation means that the sin is covered. So therefore, in understanding the implications of those things, we got, okay, here's the wrath of God. Here it's there. And so if his wrath is averted, you know, we'll get to the point where we're reading verses where it talks about Jesus addressing that. But another important element in terms of understanding propitiation and expiation is the mercy seat of God. And again, this is like the bigger part of the Old Testament manifestation of God. This whole idea that you read, or like people that don't know the Bible talk about, oh, the God of the Old Testament is so mean. The God of the New Testament is so nice. It's not that. That divide is not so sharp. You read the testimony of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his compassion, and his love, and his mercy. And that, and you see that there in droves. It's an exception. It's only when you clearly see that people are disobeying, and God's doing it on a purpose. Like, he's not doing it because he's a mean God. He's doing it because that's what they need. And they haven't been corrected by the thing before, so I got to ramp it up more. But this, the mercy seat, this is what God welcomed to them once a year. And I think he welcomed it to a once a year, so when we get it every day, we'd be amazed by it. Like, he wanted to make this sanctified. He wanted to make this distinct in their memory and their experience with him. So Leviticus 16 speaks of this place that the high priest could approach only once a year. It was there above the mercy seat that God's presence hovered. So just understand, this is the Holy of Holies. Once a year, the high priest goes in. The Ark of the Covenant is there. The understanding of him coming in this room is God's presence is amongst the people, and he has the privilege as a high priest to represent the people before God. This God of power, this God of glory, this God of holiness, and he's here. Well, above that, he's above the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is the tablets of the law, right? So it was there above the mercy seat that God's presence hovered. In Leviticus 16, 15, and 16, it describes a procedure for making atonement. The high priest would take the blood of the goat and sprinkle it on the cover of the ark or mercy seat, and by so doing, cleanse the people from their sins, allow him to meet with God. The next slide says, the blood of the goat was a propitiation and an expiation. It satisfied the righteous demands of God temporarily, and therefore allowed God to show mercy and cover the people's sins. That is why it's called the mercy seat. I think as one author writes, on the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat, which contained tablets of the law, was sprinkling with the blood of the sacrifice, thus changing the place that demanded the righteousness of the law to a mercy seat or a place of propitiation. So in other words, this place of demand, this place of the presence of God, this place that I am unworthy to be here. Well, you know something? You take that blood, there's a sacrifice that the high priest would have made for himself and a sacrifice that he made for the people, and both had to be compensated in terms of coming there. And so again, that's that picture of both propitiation and expiation. I am satisfying the righteous demands of God through this blood. If we took out that law, if we took out those books, we could talk about all the things that I've done wrong. We could talk about all the things that the people of Israel had done wrong. That is not what matters right now. What matters is the fact that I'm providing you mercy. I'm not going to give you what your sin deserves. And you can be in fellowship. You can be in relationship with me. And even though that was just once a year, God made it once a year so they would understand the sanctified nature of that, the holy nature of that. But to recognize that Jesus affords that to us every moment of every day. Like we saw a few weeks, that Shekinah glory is inside us. The Holy Spirit in us is that Shekinah glory that is there in the Holy of Holies. But again, it has to be, the message is, it has to be compensated. That's why I believe that God is affected by the cross of Christ. Like, God has to be addressed. It can't be just us that's addressed in Jesus. And yet, what the Bible would say, it's because God is propitiated, because our sin is expiated, now God can do all the other things he does. So it has to start with him. And that's why, of all the words I could start with, I wouldn't want to start with this. Oh, talk about the things Jesus. Let's take the most confusing words and teach them. But you have to start with this because this is where it all starts. Like all the things that flow from how we're affected by the cross of Christ start with how God is affected by the cross. Some verses on propitiation. We'll try to get to these real quick. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and I believe it does it go to 26 as well. So say God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. It's that sacrifice of atonement. Again, I disagree with the NIV here. I disagree with any translation that puts expiation there or sacrifice of atonement. That's that word propitiation. So read that as this: God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. And part of the reason I would believe that is because where he goes from there is talks about how sin, how God was forbearing. He was forbearing towards sin. And so therefore, when we think about what that word means, again, looking at that, you know, the slide, again, it's like that word forbearance. Like, what does forbearance mean? It means bearing with something. God forbeared and let the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Sins committed before what? Like, the only thing that makes sense is sins committed before the cross of Christ. And so there, for Paul to put up the cross of Christ in the middle of God's work amongst men, and to recognize when it comes to the punishment of God, it comes to the wrath of God, when you think about all the things that God would express toward humankind about their sin, no one ever suffered that. He left it unpunished. Like, you look at the Old Testament, unpunished? Like, that doesn't. But in terms of what God could have done. And so, you know, the person who did receive that, who did receive the wrath of God, it was Jesus. Jesus did that. So now all of a sudden you read the Old Testament and you read the way God talks. Oh, wrath. No. That wrath was placed on Jesus. So now as believers in Jesus, we will never deal with the wrath. We will never have the wrath of God on us. And again, all those thoughts, all those things you struggle with, no, that's a lie. And you turn to propitiation, expiation for that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 speaks of it again in terms of just affirming that this concept is out there, what God says about it in terms of his provision, his work through Christ. It's another place where the NIV does not get right, but in verse 1 of John 2, first John, this is not the Gospel of John, this first letter. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice of our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That atoning sacrifice, again, is this word propitiation. Again, if the people that are translating this are thinking, you know, something, the only one that needs to be affected by Christ's sacrifice are people, are our sin. And I'm suggesting to you that's not true. That God has to be affected by the work of Christ, and then therefore the more fitting way to translate that is propitiation. But this is the amazing thing about our God, is that he is not only propitiated, but he is the means of his own propitiation. See, the only one that could satisfy God is Jesus. So therefore, when you think about your relationship with God, when you think about what does God think about you, is God satisfied with me? The answer is yes. Am I righteous before God? Yes. Does God hate me? No. Because of this. Now this is in terms of our position with Christ, our relationship with Christ. Like, we'll talk about sanctification and what that means in terms of our growth in Christ. And now all of a sudden for God to come along in that process of sanctification and say, hey, that's wrong. Confess that sin. Let's move on. Let's repent. Let's change. But in terms of his satisfaction with you, in terms of your being his child, you're in relationship with him, his primary thoughts and initiative towards you, it's defined by propitiation and expiation. For the sake of time, that's your homework assignment, to read 2 Hebrews 2:14-17. The nice part of the, well, two things happen in Hebrews 2:14-17. One is it talks about Jesus, because he's not saving angels, he's not saving other. He has to be like people, because he has to be a human, because he's saving humans. But then it talks about him being the high priest. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing at that point is connecting the work of Jesus to that day of atonement and recognizing that Jesus is the blood. Jesus is the compensation. Jesus is the one that fills the gap so that now we can have a right relationship with God. Again, don't miss high priest. And then just realize at the end there that once again, a sacrifice of atonement, it's really a propitiation. So what three things do we receive from propitiation and expiation? So this is all the people that just want to start their car and drive. I want to explain why it's true before we get to this. So everything we've done, hopefully technical people, oh, wow, wasn't that neat in terms of what the Bible? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The reason why Romans 8:1 is able to be true is because of propitiation and expiation. Again, to realize that God is never punishing us. What condemnation says is that you have to compensate. You did something wrong, so now your guilt itself is the payment for what you did wrong. And the reason why there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus is that you can't do that. You don't have a capacity to clean, to make yourself better, to make yourself right with God. And so therefore, there's no condemnation. Your condemnation is a very troublesome thing because Satan very easily convinces us that it's what God is doing. That God is the one making you guilty. God is the one that's making you condemned. And so therefore, propitiation and expiation comes along as no, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, secondly, there are no works that can be added to the works of Christ. Like if you, at any moment, you think there's something you can do to make yourself right with God, what it is saying is that Jesus could not satisfy. That when Jesus was dying on the cross and he was paying for your sin and the great exchange happens in faith where you receive his righteousness because you're believing on him, like somehow you're going to do something that completes that? That's just silly. It's completely inconsistent with what the Bible would profess about. No, that's the whole point. Jesus is the propitiation. God's righteousness is satisfied. His wrath is averted. It's turned aside. Why is it turned aside? Because Jesus is the one that took the bullet. He's the one that received it from God. So now God is gracious. He is merciful. He is kind towards us. But again, no worse can be added to that. So again, whatever part of you, you ex-Catholics, you know, you kind of can't get over the fact, oh, you know, so the hey males and our fathers and the, no. Yeah, don't let that corrupt your Christian walk. And then God is not against you. Again, don't let those thoughts come in. Now again, God can be corrective. God doesn't like when you stray. But again, it's not... God is not offended by your disobedience. He's also not surprised by it either. You might be shocked by your sin. He said, I knew exactly what you were going to do. Even when I put that sin on the cross with Jesus, I knew that you were going to do it. But God never thinks lightly about sin because he knows how destructive it is. And so again, he's going to come alongside us and move us in a way that is consistent with his plan, but it's not going to be wrath. It's not going to be this anger. It's not going to be God stirred up in terms of things. And that's a comforting thing. Again, it in no way, you know, Romans 5 is a great passage of Scripture where it comes to the end there and talking about the grace of God. The grace of God that is made possible because of propitiation and expiation, by the way. But it says the grace of God, where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound. What that tells us is you could never sin more than the grace of God could cover. Again, that's the gracious nature of God. But then, moving into chapter 6, he says, now in God providing that, does that mean he justifies sin? Does that mean we take that grace and we sin? Perish the thought. Like, that's not the point. Like God in his goodness would come to and say, I am good towards you. I love you. I desire to have fellowship and relationship with you. But I don't want that to lead you to sin. I don't want you to lead that to things that are apart from me. Because I know that's not good for you. I know that it will destroy your soul and it will destroy your relationships. And so that's so. But we do things because we're saved. We do things because we have grace. We don't do things in order to be saved. We don't do things in order to gain God's love. We don't do things in order to receive God's grace. We do these things because we already have it. And again, that's what propitiation and expiation. God is. You know, when you think about God, again, that trouble, that really that thing that should, like, again, if you're apart from Jesus, like you go to people this week and you talk about, like, how are you making yourself right with God? Well, I really haven't thought about that. Oh, like, I'm good. Like, I help people across the street and, you know, I give to the poor and I, wow, you think that's enough? Not that you have that conversation that way, but really, like, the thing, like, you compensating God, making yourself right with God should be something that outside of Jesus, outside of some clear understanding of what the Bible says, should trouble you. Like, how do I make myself right with God? Propitiation and expiation. His righteousness is satisfied and his wrath is averted. And therefore, God is satisfied. Bringing us now into relationship so now his power can flow through us and now we become the people that God wants us to be. But in the process of all that, what I believe too is God wants to make sure that relationship is established. Like, you know where you stand in Jesus. Like, I think about my kids. I mean, wouldn't want your kids to know that regardless of what they do, you still love them. Like, they're still your child. Like, at any point in time, they can come back to you and say, Dad, can we make this right? Or can you help me with this? Yeah, like I'm always fair. I'm always like that. You're always my son. You're always my daughter. That nothing changes that. But can we have an opinion about what they're doing? Can we be not, you know? And so therefore, there's. But the point I'm trying to make in this is, there's a lot of mess people can get themselves in. There's a lot of mess your children can get themselves in, and yet you still love them, even though what they're doing, you would say, no, don't do that. Like, I can't support. I love you. Can't support that thing. I can't give you the tools or the means to do that wrong thing, but I still love you. You're still my child. And so to think that God did that for us, as we get in the mess and the muck and the mire of the Christian life and obedience and disobedience and doing this and doing that, God wants to establish, no, I'm satisfied. Like in terms of the righteousness, in terms of relationship, in terms of what establishes you in relationship with me, it is stable. And nothing you can do can change that. That's what propitiation. That's another expression of those things, three things, realistically. But let's bow and let's pray. Father, I do pray that we would be the kind of people that believe what you declare. That if we do struggle with guilt, if we do struggle with what is God's perception and understanding of me as a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray that this idea of you being satisfied, this idea of Jesus satisfying your righteousness and setting aside your wrath, suffering your wrath, I pray that changes the way we engage with you, the way we understand you. I pray that the influence of Satan corrupting our knowledge of God and the things that he would be promoting in our life, that would take a hit in terms of just all the guilt that he likes to promote. I pray that we would be established in Jesus Christ, in his cross, in terms of what we are right with you, and then be what you desire for us to be. Live the way you would desire for us to live, because that is the very thing you're empowering, and another thing you would seek to save us from. And so, Father, we do pray that you just bless our leaving in terms of the purposes that you would accomplish through us in the week ahead, and just bless our fellowship as we fellowship now. In the time of lunch. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.